Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 22, our Old Testament reading. Comes to us from Psalm 22, which you'll find on page 457 in the provided Bibles. Psalm 22, you know, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. For you fear the Lord. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow down. All who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And now please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 16 through 41. Although our sermon text will carry us through verse 32. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 16, on page 852 in the provided Bibles. Once again, give your attention to the reading of God's Word. And the soldiers led him away, Jesus away, inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, and he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, it was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. As far as the reading of God's word, let's once again go before him in prayer. And Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this account of our Savior's death. Lord, we pray that you would work in us so that we might be moved, so that we might understand the depths to which our Savior sank to save us from our sin. Father, we pray that you would work among us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ was a vicarious life. Jesus lived for us. That is, he lived for us in our place. He suffered for us. His humiliation began as early, even as his conception, by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Theologians often speak about the two estates of Christ, and they include his humiliation, but they also include his exaltation. But this road of humiliation, this path of coming down and of being made low, being taking to himself the form of a servant and suffering, has been a long, long road. And now it comes all the way to the place of the skull, to Golgotha, where Jesus would be mocked exceedingly, reviled, despised, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, where he would be crucified and hanged on a cross. These hours are the lowest of lows, where Christ died for us. This morning and the next Lord's Day, we will turn our attention specifically to the manner of Christ's death and its significance within God's plan. And as we do so this morning, focusing specifically on verses 16 through 32, we will see that all for his people, Christ was humiliated, he bore the cross, he was crucified, and he was cursed. So first, let us consider how he was humiliated. Now, as we've been leading up to this particular account, we have come to see that Jesus was arrested, and he was put on trial by the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish authorities. chief priests, scribes, and others who were selected among the Jewish community and who ruled over Jewish affairs. They were given much autonomy to some degree by the Romans. And the Sanhedrin took Jesus at night, even against their own laws and traditional practice, and they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. They had been seeking Jesus for quite some time, and they'd worked out a plan and even worked something out, an arrangement with Judas who might betray Jesus and tell the authorities, the arresting party, where Jesus might be. And they found him and arrested him at the Garden of Gethsemane, putting him on trial, finding him guilty of blasphemy, but they could not do what they wanted to with him. They couldn't put him to death because of the Romans. For the Romans reserved that capital punishment, the power of the sword, for themselves. And so the Jewish authorities took Jesus to Pilate. And we saw previously that they even incited the crowd that gathered together at the Praetorium where Pilate was living in Jerusalem at the time. And they used that crowd and compelled Pilate to condemn Jesus as the king of the Jews, as a political revolutionary, as an insurrectionist who supposedly was being set up in opposition to the Roman authorities. This could be a charge that would stick, and a charge through which the Romans would condemn Jesus to death. And that is precisely what Pilate did, even though Pilate examined our Lord and knew that he was a righteous and an innocent man. Being afraid of the crowds, he freed for them Barabbas, who indeed was an insurrectionist. More than that, who was a murderer. And that man was set free, and Jesus took his place, specifically took his exact cross, symbolically of how Jesus would take the cross for each and every one of his people. How he was a substitute. Jesus was condemned, while the guilty was set free in his place. As Jesus was condemned for this crime that he did not commit, somebody else did, he was handed over to be crucified. But before that, the Romans would scourge a man. They would flog him. We mentioned how gruesome that was, with these whips made of leather straps woven together, would often have pieces of lead or other metal within them, shards of bone, so that they would be heavy, and the Roman soldiers would whip the subject with many lashes, tearing his back, his flesh apart, so that it would be coming off in strips. Many people would die from that. Many people would die even before they could go to the cross. But Jesus' suffering has not reached its lowest point. And in these verses, we see how his suffering goes even further than just the physical pain and torment. The physical pain that we would expect as one would be condemned and punished for treason. But Jesus' suffering continues now and is aggravated as he is mocked. He's rejected, he's reviled, he's despised, he's ridiculed from all quarters. We see that he's receiving condemnation and he's receiving all of these words of hatred upon him from everyone. From the soldiers first, as they dress him up as a king. Remember, Jesus was being mocked. He's being hailed as king of the Jews, and that's why he was condemned. And so they dress him up. They dress him up to look like a king in order that they might heap even more ridicule upon him. They place a purple robe on him, or something that would look like a purple robe. The purple robe, of course, was a symbol of majesty. Purple dye was very expensive. And so garments that were dyed in purple were reserved for only the most wealthy and for the rulers of a nation. They dress him up in something of that sort, making him look like one who would wear one of these garments. They make for him a crown, but one out of thorns. Again, we don't know precisely the type of plant that was used, but there were some plants in the area with very long thorns. And those thorns would be fashioned together, woven together, and pressed into his skull, into his flesh. He would bleed even from bearing this supposed crown. Matthew tells us that they put a reed in his hand, even to serve as a scepter, that he might have his royal instrument, his symbol of power, his symbol of rule. Then Mark tells us even they took that and beat him with it. They even cry out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," with a mocking tone, this great sarcasm. This charge was very similar to what they would say for their emperor, Caesar. And they're mocking this supposed King of the Jews, this one who's been flogged, who's weak, who's wearing a crown of thorns, who probably can't even stand. Jesus is brought low. And even what little possessions he has, just some clothing, are gambled away as the soldiers would cast lots for his clothing. Strip him even later on of his dignity of being clothed. The King of Kings is brought utterly low. But he wasn't merely ridiculed by the soldiers. Verse 31 says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself.'" These priests who despised Jesus, and for many years as Jesus was engaging in his earthly ministry, they just hated what he was doing. For the crowds would gather to him as he would teach, as he would explain the law better than they ever could, and as he would heal people, as he would save sinners from their sin. The chief priests look at him now as this one beaten, stricken and smitten, dressed up like a mock king, as he's crucified and hanging on a cross, and they say, "Well, look, he supposedly saved sinners. If he has that power, let him save himself. Let the Christ, these are the chief priests who are supposed to identify Messiah. Let the Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and that we might believe." Imagine that scorn. Understand what Jesus experienced from the ones who were to know the Scriptures the best. But it wasn't even them alone that scorned him. It was even those who passed by. In verse 29, just people walking by would see him hanging there on a cross elevated, shown for all of society to see and to be warned that they might not commit a crime such as this. With the inscription, "This man said he was King of the Jews." No, it said he was the King of the Jews. The people would see that. Many would remember, "Oh, this is Jesus. This is the one who taught about destroying and rebuilding the temple." Remember that in John 2. Well, if he has that power, why can't he get himself off this cross? You'd think that would be enough ridicule. But even those on the cross next to him ridiculed him as well. Verse 32. "Wouldn't you think they would have other things to think about? As they themselves were dying, hanging on a cross, they themselves were crucified, being put to death, and as they too would be gasping for breath, seeking to support their own body weight, as they hung with their hands pierced, perhaps also their feet pierced with a giant nail, but yet they found the energy to turn unto Jesus and to heap ridicule upon him as they too were being put to death." Jesus received it from anyone and everyone. As the psalm said, Psalm 22, "There is none to help." And they're all mocking him, all ridiculing him. He is surrounded by dogs. But this isn't delivered to us in God's word so that we might merely pity Jesus. Jesus is not seeking to create a pity party for himself. But these verses here are meant to show for us that Jesus bore not only our guilt, but also our shame. These verses, as Jesus is humiliated, show us that he has identified with his people in all of their sin and in all of their misery, that he took it upon himself. Jesus didn't deserve to be condemned, but neither did he deserve this shame that he was receiving from all. In fact, he deserves the glory and praise and honor from all creatures. But yet Jesus stepped into the place of his people, and he stepped into our guilty, miserable, shameful lives. He who knew no sin yet became sin. He who also deserves no scorn was despised and was made low. Jesus bore the cross. This is our second point. He bore the cross. Verse 21, Jesus would have carried the very beam of his cross, that cross beam. This was often forced upon the subjects where they would have to carry it themselves to the place of execution. This crossbeam could weigh anywhere from 40 pounds all the way up to perhaps even 100 pounds. And after being scourged, this would have been a superhuman feat to carry this. Many people died from the scourging, let alone were able to walk and then carry upwards of 100 pounds, however far it would be, to the place where you would be put to death. It's humiliating itself, not only to have to die on a cross, but to carry it to where it was going to be. You could imagine on death row, if we made men carry their needles and the equipment that they would be, or the equipment that they would be used to put them to death, or someone would have to cart his own electric chair to the socket and plug it in himself so that he might be put to death. The humiliation is replete throughout this passage. Jesus was forced even to carry his own cross, to bear it, but yet he could not. He bore the cross in all of its weight and all of its expectation. He fully bore the wrath of God, but we see here that the soldiers compel a passerby to carry this beam for him. The weight is all upon Jesus, but yet now Simon of Cyrene, one man coming in from the country, is being forced, likely against his will now by these Roman soldiers, to carry this cross. Cyrene was in northern Africa, which is now modern-day Libya. And Mark mentions that this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now you'll note that since he doesn't provide an explanation of these men, he has no explanatory material as to who Alexander and Rufus were. It leads us to believe that these original readers of Mark's gospel would likely have known these men. And there were most likely Christians, these Christians, Alexander and Rufus, whose conversion story would have been known to the ancient church. At the end of Romans, even, Paul writes of a Rufus in Romans 16:13. Quite possibly this very man who's mentioned here in Mark. It's not a stretch at all to consider that even in this moment where one man, Simon of Cyrene, a visitor, a passerby, in God's providence being compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry the crossbeam of Jesus, this man would be forced to see face to face, eye to eye, even to get Jesus' blood on his own flesh. To carry his cross, this man would be given the most graphic of testimonies. It quite possibly led to the salvation of his sons, and we pray even his own salvation. Even in his weakest moments, when Jesus is bearing his cross to the place of the skull, Jesus is still seeking and saving the lost. This is what his ministry is all about. This is why he's going to the cross in the first place. He's bearing our guilt, he's bearing our shame, but he's going there to that deepest, darkest place to redeem his people. And the Lord is calling his elect, his sheep, even from the crowds who witness this terrible event. This is the path of God's people. It's the path to glory. It begins with Christ's death, but then it includes our identification with that death. For we are united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Jesus taught His disciples that they would have to take up their cross and follow Him, just back in chapter 8. And this picture of Christ on the way to Golgotha is a picture now of our own present pilgrimage. Now, certainly, we do not bear the sin of others. We do not even bear our own sin anymore because Christ has borne it for us. But yet the picture of bearing one's cross is the picture for each and every Christian. As we now are on a pilgrim path, a pathway of suffering, of death to self, which leads and yields inevitably unto glory. This is the way of death, yes. But it ultimately is the way of life, the way of glory, the way of freedom, made possible through Christ's suffering. All made possible because our Savior Jesus was crucified. He was crucified. Now, our frequent tendency is to look at all the gospel accounts and to read them in harmony. That is, to look at them together and combine them, adding all of their distinct elements into one so that we can understand things more fully. That is certainly an important and a necessary endeavor. For all of the gospel accounts are God's word, His inerrant and infallible word. Yet, we always want to give full treatment to each gospel's unique character and particular emphases. And if you look closely, perhaps it was shocking to you this morning, even as I looked at this week, it was shocking to me to see just how bare Mark's description is, and he was crucified. That's all Mark says. He's extremely sparing in his description of Jesus' death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, our word, the word we've received in the Bible, God's word, often depicts for us gruesome events, terrible things. Death, murder, torture, rape, all manner of horrible, horrible events. But yet it is never pornographic. And I use that in the broadest of senses. It never merely focuses on these gruesome events for their own sake, as a horror movie might in its depiction of blood and gore. It's not exalting the gruesome events, although it very well could, for crucifixion was horrific. People could hang on these crosses for days. Sometimes the birds would even come down and feed on the subjects before they were even dead. And at the end of that lengthy and torturous process, they would die from heart failure, or more likely, from asphyxiation. That would be, they would be strangled in their lungs because they would lose the very strength to support their own bodies and allow their diaphragm and their lungs to work. They lost the strength. Even the last reservoir, the last remnant of strength to gasp for one more breath. In fact, the Romans would often break the legs of the crucified to accelerate this gruesome end, forcing these men to hang there and be unable to support their own weight. This is how this crucifixion would take place. The Romans would have different variations at times, in different ways that they would perform these crucifixions. They used different types of crosses. Some were an X shaped. Some were shaped like a T. But some, as we've come to know, were shaped like the cross. The cross that we know. The symbol of our own Savior's death, of His execution. In this shape we see our Savior's suffering. When we see that shape, we see what Christ has done for us. For our Lord would have been nailed to this cross. The nails would have gone through His hands, or perhaps even through His wrist. Then they would have hoisted that crossbeam and Jesus pinned to it up in the air, where they might rest it in a notch or a ledge on that vertical beam, where they might fix that crossbeam to that vertical beam where He would hang for hours upon hours in the vision of all the people around Him. being lifted up and hoisted on high so that people would see this criminal and that they might fear. In Jesus' case, they even nailed his feet to the cross, likely using one massive nail that would pierce through both heels and go into that piece of wood. And Jesus, to support his own weight, would be forced to put all of his effort, all of his body's weight onto that nail pierced through his feet. Jesus indeed was fully man, and he fully experienced this physical pain. He experienced even the mental anguish of the cross. And as important as it is for us to understand this history and these details, to know what our Lord suffered on our behalf, Mark doesn't focus on these points. And neither does he focus on the particular method of Jesus' execution. But he focuses on its significance within the specific historical context and, more broadly considered, within the vision of Jesus' earthly ministry and with his eternal mission to seek and save his people. Jesus walked this road of suffering to its bitter and horrific end for us. And that suffering is even more shocking than the details of any Roman execution. Mark tells us in verse 24 that they took his clothes from him, that he was virtually naked in this suffering. We mentioned already how that would have been humiliating. But there's an even greater significance in Jesus being naked upon that cross. When Adam and Eve had sinned, you recall, they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. Meredith Klein notes, and I believe quite rightly, that they were naked not merely because they didn't have clothes, but they had become naked because they had lost that original glory of the image of God and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Jesus stood in our place. Jesus died for our sin, but in that process, he himself became sin. He was naked, bearing the full wrath of God. Remember in chapter 10, James and John came to Jesus and they asked him that they might sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in glory. But notice that James and John are not here at Golgotha. Jesus alone would drink this cup of God's wrath. Jesus alone could bear this curse for his people. This is our fourth and final point, cursed. Jesus is cursed. Now, tradition holds that some women of Jerusalem would administer a drink to dull the pain of men being crucified. They would mix that myrrh in with wine and offer it unto the subjects so that they might not feel the full effects of the pain. It was believed to have some narcotic, analgesic, anesthetizing, I don't know my medical terms, but it would have certain effects so that they might not feel that great pain. There's some allusion to this, even perhaps some warrant for this in Proverbs 31. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. But Jesus refused such drink. He refused such a dulling of the pain that he would suffer there as he hung. Jesus would drink the full cup of God's wrath and would experience the fullness of this penalty that you and I deserved as being sinners. Jesus, yes, was numbered with the transgressors. In this passage, Isaiah 53, verse 12, is fulfilled, as he is indeed numbered with the transgressors. Some of you using the ESV or the NIV might see this in verse 28. You'll notice that it's not there in verse 28. The NAS includes, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That is certainly a true statement. But just so you might know that there is a preponderance of manuscript evidence that would indicate that this did not appear in the earliest versions of Mark, but that in no way causes us to reject this truth that is mentioned. Isaiah 53:12 absolutely is at the heart of what is going on here. The prophet Isaiah foretold that there would be indeed a suffering servant and that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus Christ is that one. He is the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, not for his own sins, but so that we might be healed. This was a punishment then that came upon him in our place. This was a punishment suitable for one who is being cursed of God. Deuteronomy 21 says that a hanged man is cursed indeed by God. And Paul writes in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ is not merely dying. He is also experiencing the full curse of God, being forsaken of his Father, being brought to utter darkness as he bears the full wrath, the weight of our sin. That even as he does that, he did it willingly. This was his mission. Jesus went to this place knowingly and willingly so that he might ransom his people, that he might purchase, buy their lives with his own blood. And on that cross, he paid for their sins in full. There was no drop left in that cup that he drank, but he drank it down to the dregs so that we might believe and have life. This is where we belong, in that darkness. But now, through the mercy of God, through his electing love, we are brought to a new place now where we rightly belong because we've been purchased to the glory of the Lord. Jesus goes all the way into the darkest recesses to gather us, to redeem you from that darkness, that death, which is deserving for sin. And he redeems us from it. As we will see, he redeems that centurion who looks upon him as Jesus took his last breath and cried out. He redeems even one of the thieves who hung on a cross next to him. Those thieves who heaped scorn upon him. One of them came to believe. This was decreed from before the foundations of the world. It was writ large in Scripture. We've already mentioned Isaiah 53:12, how that was fulfilled when Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. But these events also fulfill several psalms. Psalm 22, which we've read, is not quoted until verse 34, but allusions to it are throughout. Verse 24 fulfills Psalm 22:18. They divided his garments and cast lots for them. Verse 29, all who saw him mocked him. In the next week's passage, verse 34, Jesus would be forsaken of the Father. This was the price that needed to be paid to spare you, to save your life. Christ paid that price so that he might bring each and every one of his people unto glory, so that they might move from that road and path of suffering unto the glories of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. See your Savior hanging on the cross. Understand that he died for you. That was your execution. That you should have been hanging there. But that he died. That he was buried and remained in that grave for 3 days. But then, always, always see your Savior risen for you as well. Glorified, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. That Savior, our Savior, will come. He will return. And to this day, and on until that day when he comes back, he is still seeking and saving the lost. It is not too late for you to believe, to trust in this Savior, to have this death be your death, and to have his life be yours. It's not by the works that we do with our hands. It's by trusting alone in him. receiving and resting upon this Savior crucified and raised for sinners, that you might be saved. Trust in Him now. Trust in Him always. Die to self. Die in Him and be raised imperishable. Amen.